The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
I'm beginning to think that Solomon was just a big grouch. Well, then, of course, last week, Professor David Lewis, Concordia Seminary, pointed out, well, we're not quite sure if it was Solomon or not. You know what I think? I think it was Solomon, but that's just me. We move into chapter 6 in the book of Ecclesiastes today. We'll do the entire chapter. And our guest with us from the frigid north, up there where the cheese is frozen, Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's the weather there?
Actually, it's gray and overcast, but we've actually had rain. We had a potpourri. We had some slushy rain yesterday as we were coming out of church, and then we had some lightning, and then we had some hail. We didn't have hurricanes or tornadoes, but I think we had the weather spectrum pretty much covered yesterday.
It's supposed to be 81 and here today, maybe a little rain,
a
little sunshine. So I know you like to officiate the football games. Do you get a chance to do any umpiring up there in Wisconsin?
I do some. Not as much as I used to when I was down in Staunton, but what's really neat is we have a very active youth program, youth baseball, softball program here in Plymouth, and I've been getting involved with them. And once I started getting involved with them, some of the guys I umpire with said, oh, you do that. And so it's gradually picking up. I probably have about a dozen games this spring, and it'll gradually grow. If they see me work and they want me to work, I'll work. If not, I'll be busy being a pastor.
You're the you also coached some basketball over the winter, didn't you?
Yes, I coached our 7th and 8th grade team here, and it was an interesting year. We had young guys, and we had 3 8th graders, but we really only had 1 8th grader that contributed offensively and defensively. So I was basically playing a 7th grade team against a bunch of 8th graders in our league, and
yeah,
we held our own, tied for 2nd in the league, finished 8-10. We have a team in our league who could beat most freshman teams. So we had a couple of moral victories this year. Instead of getting beat by 40, we got beat by 10. So it was it's encouraging, and almost everybody back.
You didn't get any technicals or anything, did you?
No, I only had one instance where I got close.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
Do you wear your collar when you're chewing out the officials?
No, and it's one of those things, one of the dangers of coaching and being an official.
I'll bet.
You know where
and
they're
being a
to
pastor.
Be. And we had a situation where I was not necessarily, I was very respectful asking questions, and the official decided to puff out his chest at me, and I didn't take that very well.
So
handled me in a way that I would have never handled a coach as an official, and I took umbrage to that. And I tried very hard. Never lost my cool. It was, you know, it was a conversation directly between the two of us, and it was interesting.
Yeah. All right, well, the sports beat goes on. Spring is here,
yes.
And we continue in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here with Pastor Nathan Metter as we make our way through this 6th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
I'm going to ask your indulgence for a second. We're going to include a special lady by the name of Colleen.
Absolutely.
Colleen is the mother of one of the grandmother of one of our preschool families. She was involved in a terrible car accident on Saturday, and she's at a hospital, and she's clinging to life in an ICU, and there's some question as to whether there is brain death in that. So in the prayer, we're going to pray for Colleen and her, a miracle for her and some wisdom for her family, and I would encourage all of my KFUO friends to join us in that prayer. Father in heaven, there are a lot of things in life that seem to be worthwhile and yet turn out to be empty, vain, and meaningless. Lord, the quest for those things can consume us, so much so that we lose sight of you. And Lord, when that happens, we pray that you would lead us to repentance, that we would turn from a way of death and return to you the way of life. Lord, we ask, too, that you would do the same for our sister Colleen. Lord, that you would enfold her in your love. The situation is very grave, but in all cases, you are the Lord of the living. We commend her into your hands. Lord, if it is according to your will, you will grant healing and restoration. However, Father, it also may be necessary for you to grant Sarah and Matt and Al and Katie your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would grant them your grace. They might fear, love, and trust in you above all things, knowing that you are the one who leads and guides in the most difficult of situations, even as you are the one who leads and guides as we study your word. So by your Spirit, lead us, guide us, fill us, so that we might see what is truly valuable, that is, anything that leads us to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, it's at times like the one that you just described that you'd like to be able to turn to Solomon and get very deep, profound wisdom falling from his lips, or whoever the writer of this wisdom book is. But it seems like the only thing that Solomon is, the only thing that's really on his mind is he accumulated all this stuff in this high position in life, and he's just going to have to hand it off to some undeserving person, and that just really galls him. That's about all I'm getting out of this.
Well, I think there is an element of that when you see a contrast. If you're willing to make the assumption, as I still am, about the traditional authorship of this book, if you're willing to make that assumption, you see the transition in the life of a man like Solomon, who, as a boy king, is confronted with God and says, "I tell you what, Lord. Who am I to lead your people? I could ask for all these things, but what I'm going to ask for is wisdom." And God commends him for that. And then in the process, then you have this heaping of wealth that goes with it, because he asked for the faithful thing. And what we find, how quickly, as a study in the life of Solomon, that his focus, early on is very, very wise and very focused. But as he goes through the process of growing into this position where wisdom leads to blessing and the blessing starts to accumulate, eventually he finds himself trusting in these things that truly, in his eyes, at a later stage in his life, turn out to be empty and worthless. The pursuit of things in this world have broken the heart of many a person. And I think this is what you have here. What it sounds like to me, as you read this, when you know who Solomon is and you follow through and you sit there and you go, wow, you can see a man who realized that he amassed everything, the largest territory that the kingdom is going to have through diplomacy and things like that. And he becomes, to the point where Jesus makes a reference, Solomon in all his splendor, talking about the lilies of the field. This guy's got it all. And what we find out is, in his pursuit of all, he ends up having really nothing.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6 in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place?" Solomon seems to really be consumed with these grievous evils. He mentions it in verse 13. He mentions it again, further down, can't find it now, but it's in that same paragraph. There it is in verse 16. Then today in verse 1 of chapter 6, there, by the way, that was from chapter 5.
Right.
I don't know if I mentioned that or not.
Right.
Then in chapter 6, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind, He says it again in the section that I just read here in verse 2. This is vanity. It is, boy, this is almost a psychosis. He is consumed with this grievous evil business. What's going on?
Well, you know, it's the fact that it, you know, anything that takes you away from the providence of God, you know, and this is the thing that wealth proves to do. You know, it is a rare situation where you find someone who has vast wealth and contentment. You know, these are, you know, and this is not a call for us to abandon all wealth, you know, to become ascetic monks living out in the caves in the, you know, the hills of Missouri. Okay? I think that's how they say it out there where there are caves, like Missouri.
Yep.
You know, but, you know, this is not a call to asceticism. But
asceticism.
Being a monk, being sitting around saying everything in the world is evil, you know, and that's not what this is called. That's not what this is about at all. God does indeed bless people. You know, notice what he's talking. He talks about God gives it to him. God does give increase for people. The problem is, like any good gift in all creation, we don't maintain it as a gift from God. We all of a sudden. We may receive it as a gift from God, but then pretty soon we have our knuckles white clenched around it, and we revert to our sinful nature 3-year-old and start saying, mine. And the two things that the sinful nature says is, mine and more. I want mine, and I want more. And in the process, we begin to trust in our ability to accrue wealth, in our ability to stockpile, that we begin to trust in things rather than in the giver of the things. You know, and this is where you run into issues. And Jesus is no different on this. You know, when he looks at, when he tells the people, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You know, and so many, you know, so many people, you know, this is, you know, it's possessions, and who possesses what, who belongs to what, and what belongs to who, it really breaks the heart, and in a real way breaks the soul of many a person.
Well, let's give Solomon credit for this. In verse 2, he talks about a man to whom God gives wealth, and Solomon had wealth, possessions, Solomon had possessions, and honor, Solomon had honor. At least he acknowledges that those things came from God.
Right.
There are a lot of us who have those things, and we think we're pretty much responsible for it.
Sure.
In some cases, we probably think that we got it in spite of the fact that God didn't want us to have it. And, you know, I think most people would say, no, that's not me. I'm not like that. But we are. So can you talk to the person who is willing to give sort of a nod in God's direction, but really believes that their wealth, possessions, and honor were self-generated?
Well, that is the logical and theological fallacy of the sinful nature. You know, okay, yeah, God gave it to me, but I, you know, God gave me the dollar, but I was the one who invested it shrewdly, and you know, and I found this hot stock, and I really did what I needed to do, and you know, now I've got my six-figure income, and I learned this new skill that nobody else learned, and I invented this, and I created this, and that is always the problem. That is always the problem. We are not content. We are not sharing. We are not content giving God the God position. But that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, the temptation. You know, the temptation. You know, the Lord knows that in the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be equal to God. And from that point on, human beings have been seeking to displace God from the center point of life. And we do all kinds of things, but chief of which is to force ourselves into that position. You know, I'm good. I'm the best attorney around because I put in the hard sweat and effort, and you know, I took the cases and I won them and I argued them. Or I'm the best basketball official around because I worked at my craft and I've got the best equipment and went to the best camps and I'm good at this, you know. And we begin to rely on our own efforts, and it really is, and this is where it becomes a matter of unbelief. It opens the door for the devil to drive us away from God, because we start claiming things that aren't ours. You know, our abilities, whether they're physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual, our abilities are all gifts to us from God, just as much as the next breath that you take is a gift from God.
Are we pretty sure that Solomon is talking about himself, his own experience here? A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing. That would seem to fit Solomon.
Absolutely.
Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them. It sounds like Solomon is disconsolate, in spite of all of his wealth, possessions, and honor, and he's blaming God for it. Is that fair?
Well, it's not fair, but it's what we do. So we do.
Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. If there's anybody who, I know that's what you and I do, but right, for Solomon to do it, it's kind of discouraging.
But, well, and again, that is the point. God does raise up his servants, you know, to the point of either preaching the word or writing, you know, being a vehicle of the word, like Solomon is here in this book of wisdom. And yet we find out that even the best of the best are eminently flawed. The best of the best, you know. Here's Adam. What does he do when he's confronted with, you know, when he confronted with sin? He blames the woman who you gave me. See that you know, from the beginning, we've always blamed God for our faults. You know, we're chips off the old block. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, to borrow a pun from Genesis 3. You know, we have always blamed God. It's always somebody else's fault. And that is an endemic problem. We want to turn everything back on God rather than. But this is why the writers in the scripture also then turn around and say, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, that is the essence of coming to grips with who we are. You know, really, what you do is, if you read this, the lack of contentment from the wealthy man is, you know, he's blaming God for it, and when you finally come to grips with the fact that this stuff gives me nothing, and it's all a gift from God, and then you ask the question, why does he give me the wealth? You know, and then you sit back and realize it's not for me, it's for the extension of his kingdom, it's for my neighbor. You know, then you're free. But whenever you start to think that this stuff is yours, and your efforts are yours, and your skills are yours, and your life is yours, that's when you're gonna have a problem. And when everything goes wrong, you're never gonna want to blame yourself. There's always got to be, you know, we're the Dan Marino of passing the buck, and we've always been that way.
Do you think that God does indeed give power to enjoy these things, and sometimes we reject that power because we're sinners? Or do you think that God does not give the power to enjoy these things to anybody, and that we're all sort of doomed to go the way of Solomon?
No, we're not doomed to go the way of Solomon. That's fatalism. But we have to know who we are. Our sinful nature will gravitate to that. See, the problem is, he gives me the power to enjoy it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I get to sit in my little vault room and count my gold coins? Is that enjoying it? Is it amassing enough so that when I retire, you know, when I'm old, I can live in northern Wisconsin where it's not hot, and I can in the winter, and I can live in Florida or Arizona when it's, you know, where it's warm but not freezing in the wintertime. You know, is that enjoying it? You know, and I think what happens is when we are at the center of enjoying these good gifts, when we see these good gifts from God, especially the gift of wealth, as something to make our life comfortable, when we make the world revolve around us, that's when we run into contentment issues. But when we understand that God gives resources for the sake of his kingdom. You know, when we find the power to enjoy them in service to the Lord and his people, you know, it's amazing what happens when you see when you know people who have amassed a bunch of stuff, and they reach a point in their life where they make the commitment they're going to give it all away when they're done. They're just going to, you know, before they're done in this world, they want to give it all away. Those are the few people I've known with wealth that are content, because they have the power. They have the power to effect positive change in the lives of their neighbors. And in, a lot of times it's complete strangers. You know, it's the people, you know, I remember who was at Kansas City. They used to have the, you know, guy would walk around, drop gold coins in the, or gold coins in the Salvation Army kettles. Or somebody who would, you know, anonymously, you know, drop a check off for somebody who they knew was hurting. You know, when you're able to use the gifts of wealth that God has given you for the care of our neighbor, for the extension of the kingdom, then they find contentment. It's when we want to use the power of this wealth to comfort ourselves and to, you know, make ourselves, you know, fat, happy, and sassy. You know, that's when we lose contentment.
All right, let's take a telephone call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. There's an evil that I see under the sun, as I would say, that a lot of people have a mindset that would say big organizations and big things, and especially religious organizations, they're so rich and they're so powerful, and they assume that this is all coming from God. But, you know, when the Lord speaks in Luke 4, if you contrast this, Luke 4:6, and to understand the power that the devil has in his life to give wealth and riches and honor as far as the worldly things go too, you know, because as God's children, we can't serve God and mammon, we can't serve God and money, and God says all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, where there's no variableness and no shadow of turning. So could he contrast what he's talking about with Luke 4:6, please?
All right. Got the question, sure. Pastor?
Well, let me flip over here and get a good look at that and make sure I'm not working from my limited memory here. Luke 4:6. My initial reaction is, you know, again, we live on the other side of the cross, and we live on the good side of the cross, and God has indeed, you know, in the death of Jesus, has indeed redeemed creation. The devil has no power over us that we don't let him have. God is the one who bestows the wealth. If there's something, you know, you're not going to get something that God doesn't allow you to have. And now the question is, where does it go from here? You know, do I use it for the extension of his kingdom? Or do I use it to feather my own nest? And that becomes that becomes the real problem, you know. And as you're looking at the temptations, you know, that's what I thought it was. It's a temptations account, you know. That really what you look at in this temptation is God has already given him this. This second temptation, you know, this temptation here that you're looking at in Luke 4:6, you know, he takes him up and shows him the kingdoms of the world. You know, this is akin to what the temptation that he used on the first Adam when he said that you'll be like God. You know, they already were like God. They were created in the image of God. They were perfect. They were holy. They were eternal. And the devil twisted the words and got them to live for a lie. You're trying to die for a lie, actually. And as a result, you know, we're living in the receipt of that. The powers and the kingdoms of the world, this Jesus already has. You know, I'm not sure that this is a direct parallel. He can tempt us with the wealth, you know, and don't think that the devil doesn't then, for those who have received the good and perfect gifts, as Jim rightly pointed out, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every gift that God gives us for the support in this body and life is a good first article gift. The question is, how do we use it? As faithful human beings, as faithful children of God, we use it for the extension of the kingdom. The problem is, we're at the same time saint and sinner. We will begin to trust, you know, we will begin to look at the phrase on the dollars and say, in God we trust, all others must pay cash. And we begin to rely on our own efforts. And that's the temptation the devil uses. The allure of wealth to gain power for ourselves rather than the allure of wealth to serve.
We're at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 with Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest here today on our Bible study program in this conversation. He is pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, and we'll be back in just a bit.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
The St. Louis Symphony presents Handel's Water Music on March 25th and 26th in Powell Symphony Hall. It's a celebration of the Baroque composers. Hear Bach's Brandenburg Concerto No. 1 and Hummel's Trumpet Concerto, as well as Van Hall's Double Bass Concerto. Both performances begin at 8 p.m., and there's a coffee concert at 10:30 a.m. on the 25th. For ticket information, visit slso.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, Jesus is regarded by many who may or may not be Christian as a great teacher. Some of what he taught was and still is misunderstood. Early in Jesus' Galilean ministry, St. Mark tells us, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Of course, there were other times when people misunderstood or just didn't understand Jesus. Today, I would like to look at one of those times. St. John brings us this dialogue of a clandestine meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." All of these centuries later, many of us have figured out that Jesus was talking about baptism here. That's because we have had these verses interpreted for us dozens of times. But for Nicodemus, all he could say in reply was, "How can this be?" The language Jesus used here was symbolic. This isn't the only place where Jesus spoke this way. Those who don't get it emerge from this story as children of darkness. Those who do are revealed to be the children of light. Lord, you can make the complicated sound so simple, but we can be confused by your words also. Teach us, good Lord, like Nicodemus, not to walk away from your hard words, but to study them. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who brings light to our dark world. Amen.
The Great Reformation theme is justification by grace through faith. But what exactly are the benefits for believers who trust in Jesus for salvation? That will be the theme for the next broadcast, with special emphasis on what it means to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Nathan Metter with us here today from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Sydney on the switchboard this week, and she'll take your call and get you all set up to go on the air with us. Pastor Metter, in verse 3, the writer says, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many," which is sort of a short-term or shorthand way of defining success and happiness.
Right.
But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Do you think, I'm going to give you two choices here. You think Solomon means in, so his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Do you think he means that he had a lot of good things, but he just didn't quite accumulate enough? Or do you think he means his soul is not satisfied with life's good things because that's really not where soul satisfaction comes from? Which of those two things do you prefer?
I think it'd be much easier to talk about the latter. But I think I think the latter drives the former. The second option drives the first option. We all know individuals who become addicted, you know, whether it's an addiction to a substance or an addiction to wealth. What happens when you make, I've never been in this situation, but I'm told that when you make your first million, you immediately start obsessing about making your second. And you never find rest. We can always do more. We can always do more. And as a result, the lack of spiritual contentment then is manifest in the craving for finding it outside of ourselves, trying to amass more. If I only had this much more, I'd feel better. I'd feel safer if I had this, my family would be much better provided if I had another $1 million or another $100,000 or a bigger 401k or whatever. And really, the reality is our soul has never been designed to find rest in anything or anyone other than God himself.
So let's be even more specific. What is the definition, the biblical definition of soul satisfaction?
Soul satisfaction is knowing our brokenness has been completely healed by the work of God in Jesus Christ. That's it.
Plus a couple of $100,000?
But I've met some of the most content human beings I've ever met were the ones where all they had was Jesus. Jimmy comes to mind, who is profoundly mentally retarded. I spent a year instructing him before we admitted him to the Lord's Supper. And it was amazing. He was the happiest person I've ever met because he had Jesus. He had a little job where they I think they were packing batteries or something for resale or something. And it was amazing. It was a meaningless job. But he had Jesus, and he was happy. And yet we find these people who possess wealth, and they're just driven to possess more. And it's that lack of contentment that drives things like the evil that you'd find in a guy like Bernie Madoff or the people who swindled Enron and those kind of things. Why do they do that? Because they always want more. They want more. They want more. And, our soul is not designed to find rest until we are broken by the law of God and made whole by the gospel.
Do you think that for the majority of people who consider these things, not talking about unbelievers who wouldn't know what we're talking about here, but for the majority of people who consider these things, do you think that they know that? Or do you think that the majority of people that consider these things are trying to satisfy their soul with wealth, possessions, and honor?
My initial reaction is we live in such a compartmentalized life now where we have our church thing on the weekend, and maybe we have a few minutes a day carved out for daily devotion. But then as soon as that's done, we put it away, and then we live the rest of our week. And I think we do it unknowingly. We do it unknowingly. We find ourselves living like the world. We are called to be in the world but not of the world. We find ourselves being heavily influenced find ourselves living of the world rather than of the Word of God. And that is a And that's because, you know, we lose sight of things because we're so easily distracted. I think a lot of that comes from the fact that we are more biblically illiterate now than we ever have been. It's amazing how, you know, you can go to a site like BibleGateway.com and you can get any number, you know, any number of translations and at the click, 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 and you're done. You can find Ecclesiastes 6 in less than 5 seconds. And yet, as accessible as it is, we are ignorant of the content. And we spend more time amassing wealth for this world, which doesn't help us, than we'd ever think about spending with the Word of God, which leads us to see who we really are and what we really need.
Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So, in verse 8, in this almost stream of consciousness here, which is hard for me to follow, by the way, mm-hmm. For what advantage...
Try translating it from the Hebrew.
No, thank you. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Do you know how to conduct yourself, Pastor, in the context of verse 8?
Well, you know, again, it is where does your wealth and where does your wisdom come from? That's the conduct. You know, again, when we've kind of mentioned this before, you know, people... You know, some of the happiest, most contented people I know have, you know, as my grandpa used to say, neither the pot nor the window. You know, and we look at them and they say, but they've got nothing. You know, but what happens is they realize that there are times when the most important thing to say is no. You know, we live in a society. You know, we're leading a Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University class here at St. John. And I think, you know, one of the biggest things we find out is that's one of the reasons why so many of our families, even good Christian families, are discontent because they're chasing after wealth that's not even theirs yet. You know, it the wealth that they quote unquote have all goes to Visa and MasterCard and Bank of America and they don't, you know, we live for ourselves rather than living to receive from God. You know, we have the $700 in car payments each month and $2,000 in mortgage payments and therefore, you know, we're always striving for something else. We're not living as one who is content with what God gives. You know, and I think sometimes in our society that is considered laziness. You know, well, you're stuck in that lifestyle. If you just worked a little harder, you could get your way out of it. And maybe, you know, that's not where God has us.
The implication here, it seems to me, is that while the rich man or the wise man may just be full of wealth, possessions, and honor, the poor man who knows how to conduct himself has more than the rich man or more than the wise man, the one who thinks he's wise in his own eyes anyway. So we're talking about conduct here.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, conduct can be good if you're rich. It can be good if you're poor. Can be bad in either case. Conduct is conduct. But he seems to be suggesting here that the poor man has an advantage in understanding and demonstrating proper conduct over somebody who has a lot of stuff. Is that what he's saying, do you think?
Well, yeah, I think he is, simply because he's saying the poor man understands that he needs to receive. You know, that what he has been given him by God. You know, again, this is a poverty, you know, this is akin, not a direct correlation, but as I'm thinking about this, there's a relationship to, you know, who does Jesus say is blessed? Who's the first people that Jesus say is blessed in Matthew chapter 5? The poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. the poor man who understands that he is broken, that he has nothing before God. What's up with them? Theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, when we understand that, you know, we're not wise in our own eyes. You know, when the ones who are wise in their own eyes are the ones who sit there and say, you know, I'm not so bad. I can do it myself. My life is a thoroughly wise and righteous one. And what they end up doing is they end up crucifying themselves in their own foolishness. Whereas the one who is broken, the one who realizes they are wholly dependent on God, that God would, you know, God is going to give the answers that we need, and when we put our trust in Him, that the answer, you know, the desire to strive for something that God doesn't want is removed, then we're in much better shape. That's when we find peace, when we are prepared to turn our lives over to God, to let Him have control, you know, rather than us wanting to white knuckle the steering wheel.
Do you think that Solomon is talking about what I will call Christian conduct, or conduct that flows from faith, whether it's B.C. or A.D. Do you think he's talking about Christian conduct here, the man who knows how to conduct himself?
Well, and I think there is some of that. You know, there is a Christian conduct. There is a faithful conduct.
How do you know it when you see it?
How do you know it when you see it? It's driven by the Word of God. It's an orientation of life to the Word and will of God. It begins with a posture of receiving in thanksgiving, and it's used for the purposes that God gives it. You know, as my farmers up in northern Wisconsin used to say, money's like manure. You know, it's no good unless it's spread around, but if you leave it on a pile, it just lays around and stinks. And you know, when we seek to use the gifts that God gives us for the purposes of the extension of His kingdom, we're going to be much more content. But when we try and hoard it, when we try and claim it as ours, when we want to start building bigger barns, because you know, if we just have a bigger barn or a bigger silo or a bigger herd or a faster car, we're going to be happier. We're not going to be happy. You know, people who have all this stuff, they find them, you know, opulence distracts. All that glitters is not gold, and all it manages to do is take our eyes off of Jesus, off of what God has, what really matters.
You've made that point several times here, and you've made it consistently. So explain to me again why I don't want to be an ascetic, why I don't want to be a monk somewhere. The argument you've made is pretty compelling. And I think that the best way to that conduct we're talking about here is to just separate myself from the world entirely.
But again, that may not be what God is calling you to. The vocation that He's calling you to is that of what you do in your life, whether it's a Christian parent or a Christian spouse or a Christian employee, a Christian employer, or yourself in management. You know, God calls us and gives us all of these stations in life for the sake of the kingdom. See, and that's where, and you know, in the Middle Ages, you know, and this is what Luther ran up against. The monastic movement, you know, really started in a noble beginnings. You know, people really concentrating on the Word of God. But what happened was it became a corrupting lifestyle. It became a fleeing. I'm going to run away from what God has really called me to do, and I'm going to sit and study the Scriptures. And what God is calling us to do as human beings, as faithful Christians, is to have those moments of Sabbath where we're around the Word, where we're immersed in the Word, where we're receiving the forgiveness of sins, and then to use those gifts that He gives us to take it out into the world. You know, this is where, you know, we are not to withdraw from the world. This is salt and light stuff. We take the perspective and the life that God gives us and the gift that God gives us to salt the earth for the sake of the kingdom. You know, because salt is a purifying agent and a preserving agent. And when He sends us out possessing this wisdom, this contentment, and we live it, you know, with the gifts He gives us, it then in turn leads people to ask the question, what do you got? I want that. And then in turn we give it to them. We speak, and to quote the gospel lesson from just yesterday, we speak of what we know. We know the contentment that comes from being a forgiven child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is called to be in the world. He sends us there for the sake of our neighbor. When we live the Christian life, not for us to get a better seat in heaven, but to draw others to the gospel. That's why we live in the world. That's why monasticism, in its worst-case settings, is not a good thing.
Verse 10 says, whatever has come to be has already been named. It's a point that Solomon has already made here, nothing new under the sun. And then he says, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now, we could look at that as sort of a shallow comment. We know that common sense tells you that if you're going to go up against somebody who weighs 100 pounds more than you and is half your age, it's going to be bad for you.
Mm-hmm.
Or we could become deeply theological here and read into it is known what man is, all kinds of things about his sinful human nature, etc. Shallow or deep? Which way do you see it, Ben?
Oh, let's run deep. But really, it's to at the risk of sounding immensely Lutheran, which I know drives you absolutely crazy, it's both. You know, it's understanding that, you know, if we are going to take on the guy who's bigger, stronger, faster than us, we know we're going to get whopped. You know, if I took my 7th and 8th grade basketball team and played Duke, it's not going to be pretty. You know, so we know who we are. You know, we know our limitations. And so we can't dispute with the one who's stronger than us. That's true. On the deepest level, it also then goes to the spiritual aspect of it. We know who we are. We can't dispute with God. There isn't a way we can say, well, Jesus, I'm not that bad. You know, and when you look at the scriptures and say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't do that. I know. We can't do that. That is beyond our ability. And as a result, it creates all kinds of problems. You know, and when we understand that we are indeed broken, that we are indeed powerless, that we are blind and enemies of God, only then can we understand how free we really are. But not by our efforts, not by what we amass, but by what we've been given by God.
Verses 11 and 12. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? Then comes this question. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? What's the answer to that question, Pastor? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow?
God himself. That's the only answer. We are in the middle of the maze, and all we can see is where we've been and the few steps right in front of us. God, however, lives in the position where he knows where all the twists and turns are. And he has given us his word, which gives us direction. You know, and it gives us peace. And it reaches the point when we decide, you know, when we make the conscious decision that we know more than God. When we sit here and say, well, I know more than God, I'm going to do it myself. That's when we find ourselves lost. It's only when then Jesus comes to find us, when God inserts himself into history to deliver his wayward human beings. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That's what he does. Why? Because he loves us. Should he? Nope. You know, should God do this for us? No, because we act like this wise man who knows better. Should God do that? No, he shouldn't, but he does. That's the beautiful part of it. He comes in spite of who we are. And when we finally realize, when we are finally led to understand from the Word of God, from the working of the Holy Spirit, that our efforts are only going to make ourselves that much worse, it's only then that we're set free. He knows how, we know, in the position where we're at right now, we know where we are, and when you look in the scriptures, we know where the story ends. The rest of it is a question mark in the middle. You know, he knows all the dots and dotted I's and crossed T's exactly between then and now. You know, who's in a better position to follow? You know, who's in the better position to know what tomorrow's going to hold, me or God? I got a pretty good idea what tomorrow holds because of my schedule, but the reality is I may get called to another ICU unit and be like Colleen right now, you know, who was one moment going to pick up her daughter from work and next moment clinging to life. You know, we don't know that. God does. It's up, you know, it, it, when we cede control of life over to God and follow His direction, then we know what freedom is.
And the final question here, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? I wish I could ask Solomon, you know, what is it that drives a question like that? Why do you ask a question like that? What is it that is so nagging in your mind that you are so concerned about what comes after you, what it looks like after you're gone? He seems to be just consumed with what goes on after he leaves the scene. Now, do you think he's so selfish, so self-focused that it just galls him that all of his wealth, possessions, and honor are going to be shared by somebody else? Or do you think that this is a faithful question of someone who's concerned about how these things have affected him in his life and that they might do damage to people who follow him? One is a kind of a positive way to look at it, the other negative. How do you see it?
I think it is, in essence, more like the second. Because, again, this is likely an older Solomon. He realizes that he's not going to live here forever. He saw his father die, and he realizes he's going to go the way of his father as well. He has been able to see the effects of wealth and expansion of the kingdom and all of that on him and his family. And as we know from the rest of the history of Israel, that he has reason to do that. Because it's after Solomon that you have a division of the kingdom. You know, he has to know that he's got all of these, wives and concubines and children, and what happens is it ends up being, it becomes divisive for the kingdom of Israel. You know, it's after Solomon. The groundwork is set for a divided kingdom, which then descends into theological impurity and moral cesspool nature. He has to see this coming already. And I think there's a sense of lament for the future, repentance for how it's affected him, but also lament for what is coming. And it proves to be prophetic. It proves to be prophetic, as he's worried about what is coming after him, because he already has a sense that it's not going to be good. And that's exactly what we find out, as you read in, as you go beyond Solomon into the prophets, and that you see that it gets to be a pretty ugly mess.
I just can't tell if Solomon is exasperated, frustrated, his hands clutching to his hair, and he says he's crying out in exasperation, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Or if the question is rhetorical and it's wise, and the implied answer is that only God can do this. It could be either, and I'm pretty sure it's not both.
No, I think it's probably more the latter that you're talking about. He's realizing that the answer is God. This is a confession. This is a rhetorical device where he confesses, and then what happens is this is where, as we go into the future, the words of the Father become prophetic against his children, as those who were once faithful and once wise, the heirs of the wise and faithful Solomon, quickly and very quickly abandoned what he treasured, and it has a negative effect on the people, the very people that he said, go back to his early days, that he said this is such a great thing to lead your people, give me wisdom, and what happens is how quickly the wisdom is abandoned for the sake of wealth in this world, and it's destructive to his kingdom.
Pastor Nathan Metter, next time I talk to you, spring probably will have broken forth.
Absolutely.
Up in Wisconsin. But it's still going to be 81 down here. Oh, sorry. Sorry. I just wanted to let you know that it's warm down here under the sun.
All right.
Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Chuck.
Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, coming up next on our Ask the Pastor program. We'll talk with Pastor Greg Alms out of North Carolina.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.